Jesus from Genesis to Revelation has, well, brought us to the book of Isaiah. It's the book of salvation. This is the final section of the three sections that really define the Old Testament for us. And if you were, well, new to a study of the Old Testament when we began this and you've been tracking the entire time with us, well, now you're pretty much putting it together. There were 17 historical books. They were broken into five. The first five, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's called the Law or the Torah. And then there were 12 historical books that followed. We looked after that at the five books of poetry. Now we come to the 17 books of prophecy. And I'm thinking God made this even just to make it easy on us. 17 history, broken into 5 and 12, 5 poetry, and now 17 prophecy. They just happen to be broken into 5 major and 12 minor prophets. The major prophets, by the way, just because they published large works. They weren't bigger guys or more important, but we begin with Isaiah, who really is unique in some ways among these prophets because he focuses in a way that many of the others don't, on the salvation of the Lord. In fact, that word salvation appears 26 times in the book of Isaiah. Well, in my New King James, I actually found 28, so I don't know exactly how that worked out. But in all of the rest of the prophets, only 7 times does the word appear. Now, the concept's throughout, but when God takes the time to use the word salvation and to point us to the Savior, well, that's why we've called this study, the study of Isaiah, the book of salvation. Now, there are 2 types of prophecy in Scripture, and it's important to know the difference. There is foretelling. That's where a prophet comes and begins to speak something that is going to happen at some point in the future. We're familiar with this, of course, but what many don't realize is the test of a prophet in that dispensation, under the Mosaic law, and that's what they were living under. The test of a prophet was 100% accuracy. 100% of the time. The penalty for prophesying falsely, it was death. And so it was a pretty serious thing in that day to come and say, "Thus says the Lord." Nevertheless, many did. There were false prophets that abounded in that day. And sadly, they weren't all outside of God's people. Many were, well, they'd risen up from within the people of God. But foretelling, it is something really unique to Scripture in that God can foretell the future. We'll see it in a moment. And do it with 100% accuracy, 100% of the time. There's also forthtelling. And this is just words of comfort or words to convict. In other words, when a prophet came to the people of God saying, "Repent." And then he began to tell them what God wanted him to repent of. He wasn't prophesying something about the future. He was calling them to do something in the present. And a lot of the prophecy of the Old Testament is that type of prophecy. Nevertheless, it is the prophetic portions as far as their foretelling, the future in advance, history in advance, that is most striking for this reason. Only God can do it. And so turn over to Isaiah 45 with me. That's a good starting point for a study of Isaiah. We're not going to just go from here to the end. Some are thinking that would be actually a good idea. But 66 chapters, by the way, in Isaiah. We'll come back to it, but many see it as a little mini Bible since the Bible has 66 chapters. But here in Isaiah 45, and we'll pick up at verse 5, he says, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me." Now, what God's doing here is challenging the pantheist, the one who says God's in nature, and the polytheist who says there are lots of gods. And God is saying, "No, I am the Lord." And he says, "There's no other God. There's no other Lord. There's no other God besides me." The word Lord, of course, means master. The word God, creator, sustainer. So in their pantheistic or polytheistic worldview, God just comes and says, hey, I am the one true and living God. Now we live in a day of agnosticism or atheism. And then there's this narcissism where people actually think they're God. And to the same, those with that worldview, well, God says, hey, I am the Lord. There is no other. There is no God besides me. And then he says, I'll gird you, though you've not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting, there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Then he goes on to say, here's how we can define God and know that all the people who say, well, I think I might be God, we can tell them with absolute certainty, you're delusional at best and heretical at worst. He says, I form the light and create darkness. Now, unless you've created all things and you could speak light into existence, unless you can say, let there be and there will be, well, then you're not God. Now, I realize most of you are thinking, well, why are you even telling us this? You think we think we're God? No, but you will meet people around town, especially if you go to the health food store or some places like that, who are a little confused on this issue. I know this because I used to hang around the health food store when I was confused, and I like to drop in there now to meet confused individuals and say, hey, I used to think just like you. And it's good to get organic carrots and stuff too. So I form the light, create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, there's so much more, but I want to just show you two or three of these little sections to just lay a foundation of what we're dealing with. Look, stay there in chapter 45, but jump ahead to verse 18. He says here in verse 18, again, thus says the Lord. And you'll see this again and again. Isaiah didn't say, hey, I think I just heard something. He knew who was talking to him, and he knew he was called to represent him. So thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I am the Lord, there is no other. A little further down, latter part of verse 21, for time's sake, he says, have not I the Lord? And he's just saying, you know, who's declared this from ancient time? Who's spoken of things that will be? Have not I the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. I bring your attention to the latter part of verse 21 there for a very important reason. He's adding to the fact that he is Lord and that he is God to say, I'm also the Savior. And there's no other Savior because there's no other Lord and there's no other God. And so he says, I am, in fact, the Savior. Now, there's one more passage we'll look at, and then we'll go back to the beginning of the book. Look here at chapter 46, and we'll pick up this time. Oh, let's pick up at verse 9. He says, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it and I will also do it. What's God saying? He not only knows the future, he is in control of the future. And that gives me a lot of comfort. Here's why. If he knows and controls the future, he certainly knows and controls the present. And I got to be honest, I don't worry that much about what might be. There's so many things going wrong right now. I have plenty to deal with. And Jesus actually says, hey, each day has its own issues, its own problems, its own. And so knowing that God knows the future, that he reveals the future, and why does he do it? He says he wants us to be sure. In a world that says, well, maybe the Hindus have it right. And maybe there are millions of gods. Or maybe the Buddhists have it right, and you just need to be a good person. Or maybe the Muslims have it right, and it's all about Allah. God's saying, no, it's me. I am. I was, I am, and will always be. By the way, those words, I am. And he's saying, I'm the Lord, I'm God, I'm the Savior, and here's how you can be sure you've connected with me, the true and living God. I declare the end from the beginning, and then I make it happen. Now, if you find prophecy, and you will, that's not been fulfilled, you can be sure of this, it will be. And that's the simple answer when people say, well, God said this and it didn't happen. Not yet, you should say. But if he said it, it's going to happen, because there are hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament. And it's why I love this section. We're going to be doing two things as we go through. Oh, didn't finish the sentence. Hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament that have been literally fulfilled. And that's why I love this section. We're going to be looking back, and we're going to be tying these prophets to the time in which they lived. The things that were going on historically. We won't do it as much tonight, although we can touch on a couple things, but mainly because we're laying a foundation of what prophecy is all about biblically. It's just history in advance. But as we go through the rest of the prophets, we'll see, well, what's going on, and why is Jeremiah saying this, and who's he talking to when we get to Jeremiah? And we'll do the same when we get to Ezekiel, and we'll do the same as we continue into Daniel and the others. Well, let's see. Isaiah, already mentioned it, a bit of a mini Bible, 66 books in the Bible, 66 chapters in Isaiah. Someone has noted, and they may have stretched it a little, that the first 39 chapters are mainly about judgment. I like to suggest there's a whole lot of good news in the first 39 chapters, but there are a lot of passages dealing with coming judgment and past judgments. And then the latter 27 chapters, well, the focus really is on redemption, on the Savior, on salvation. And so, well, they looked and said, well, it's kind of like you've got the Old Testament and you've got the New. Well, in a way, that's true. There's always been a promise of deliverance to the repentant and the threat of judgment to the unrepentant. And so the theme of this book, you might say, judgment is just and certain, but salvation is of the Lord. Made mention of it already, salvation 26 times. In Isaiah, the rest of the prophets use the word only 7 times. God's plan to rescue and redeem not just his fallen people Israel, but all the world who'd listen to him and respond to him and turn to him. His plan is woven throughout, and it results in some of the clearest messianic prophecies in all of the scripture. Go back with me to Isaiah 6. We're actually working our way back to Isaiah 1. And then we'll read all of Isaiah like we did Song of Solomon. Just kidding. See, I hear those laughs, and we all know that was amazing that we could get through Song of Solomon. At least I thought so. But 66 chapters, no, we're going to just hit the high points, and we're going to be focusing tonight specifically in a moment on Jesus. Why? The whole series is supposed to be Jesus from Genesis to Revelation. So here in Isaiah 6, Isaiah has his commission from the Lord. We read, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Everyone had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What he's telling us is it's in the year that King Uzziah died, the year that the one he was serving and ministering to and taking care of, when the Lord took the king out, he saw the King of Kings. His eyes were lifted up. The Lord gave him a revelation of heaven. And so he declares that he saw the Lord. And the first thing he does in response is he says, woe is me. Conviction. In the presence of a holy God, how can a sinful man or a sinful people feel anything but conviction. But then God wants to take that conviction and bring about cleansing. And by the way, take note of this. Not only was he convicted, but he confessed. And 1 John tells us if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So one of the seraphim, verse 6, flew to me, he says, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. Let me ask the quick question. Aren't you glad? All we have to do is confess and he cleanses and forgives us. He confesses and he sees this seraphim coming at him with a hot coal and it's headed toward his mouth. Well, that's one way to be cleansed, I guess. And again, God did some extreme and radical things here. But then he said, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who shall go for us? And I said, here I am, send me. It's a beautiful picture of what the Lord has done for us. He has convicted us of our sin. We've confessed. He's cleansed us. And then he's commissioned us. And in that word commission, it's co-mission. He doesn't just send us on a mission. We're going on our mission with him. And this is our mission field, this city that he's planted us in, strategically placing us in our home, in our neighborhood, and in our workplace or our school. God has a mission for us, and it's to work alongside of him, not to do for him, but to let him work through us. So we'll always be hearing his word, and we'll always be sharing his will. Well, in any case, this is a beautiful, beautiful picture of God calling a man to serve him. And that man responding, saying, here I am, send me. Well, back to Isaiah 1. We made it. Isaiah chapter 1 begins declaring and describing Judah's sin. It begins by declaring and describing the resulting suffering, and it does it in vivid detail. Now, if the entire book of Isaiah is sort of a mini Bible, many have noted that the first chapter in Isaiah is kind of a mini Isaiah. In fact, you get most of the big picture, the overview, the theme here in the first chapter. So we'll read a little bit of it, and then we'll begin to work our way toward those amazing, amazing, wonderful passages that point us to the reality of our Lord and Savior Jesus. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah. See, he's the one that died. Then there's Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So he's telling us here, hey, Isaiah, he's going to be the writer. This is the time of these four kings. He covers about a 60-year period. He prophesies, though, about, well, things that were happening in his day, things that would happen over the next 150 years as it would relate to Israel. And then he prophesies all the way into, well, the end times and into eternity. Hear, O heavens, he says in verse 2, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they've rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. He's saying dumb animals know who feeds them. Dumb animals know who's caring for them. And he goes, but my people, dumber than dumb. Because the ox knows and the donkey knows, but my people, what's up? Well, alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers. Children who are corruptors, they've forsaken the Lord. They've provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel, and they've turned away backward. It's interesting to note what Isaiah's end will be. I'll just give you a little bit of clue. He's not going to be well received. He's going to come saying these things to the children of God, and they're just going to, well, they don't do well with it. And so he goes, why would you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faints. even from the sole of the foot to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They've not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land and your presence. And it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in the garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. Now check this out, because it's so important to get it. None of the things that he's sharing here have happened yet. In other words, he's saying, I look at you guys and you are just ravaged. And he's describing the problem in the sense of the physical, because they could relate to it, wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. But he's really looking in and saying, this is what I'm seeing spiritually. As we talked about leprosy on Sunday for a brief time, it's sort of a picture like that. God is describing this in physical terms, but he's really talking about a spiritual problem. Then he says, hear the word of the Lord. This is the beginning of the great physician's prescription. But before he gives his prescription, he gives a little bit more of his diagnosis of the problem. You rulers of Sodom, and he's speaking here not of Sodom and Gomorrah. They were long gone. He's talking about his people who are now living like the people in Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings and rams, the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is as an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Now, here's what he's doing. He's saying he's looking at them. He's already told them, here's your future. Devastation, the city destroyed, the people devastated physically and in every way. And then he says, here's why it's happening. As they were going through the motions, remember, he is the one that instituted these feasts and these festivals. He's the one who instituted the new moons and the Sabbaths. He's the one who called together the people for the sacred meeting. But he's saying, I just can't endure it anymore. Because they were coming together and they were doing the stuff, but their hearts were far from him. And so he gives his prescription. And whenever you get a prescription from the great physician, well, you want to pay close attention. He says, first of all, wash yourselves. And don't misunderstand verse 15. When he says, when you spread out your hands, I'll hide my eyes. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. He's talking to the unrepentant among them. In other words, he says, you keep doing what you're doing and you cry out to me, I'm not going to answer. You keep doing what you're doing and you reach out to me, I'm not going to reach out back to you. But if you do this, well, he's going to promise everything's going to go well. First, he says, wash yourselves, verse 16. Make yourselves clean. And there's always been only one way to be cleansed judicially, to find forgiveness from sin. And that's what he's describing, their sin. And that's the blood that Jesus would shed on Calvary's cross. When they offered their sacrifices, if they did it by faith and in obedience, they were, by doing so, testifying that blood would be shed that would someday cover and cleanse their sin. But Hebrews makes it clear none of the blood or all of the blood of bulls and goats ever shed never washed away one sin. It was a testimony, though, that was needed and that God would provide. So he says, wash yourselves. We do it judicially in the same way they did. They looked forward to the cross of Christ. We look back at the cross of Christ where he bled for us. And we're going to see it and even share in communion tonight around it. Well, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Having been cleansed judicially, he does say, As we confess our sin, not only is he faithful and just to forgive and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, but that the blood of Christ will continue to cleanse us. And then the word of God also will wash us and refresh us and restore us and renew us. Second thing, having been washed, and note the order of these things, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Now, he's not saying wash today and put away the evil next month or next year. But he is, I think, laying out something that's oh so important, and that is, it's not that we clean up and then we come to him and he washes us. No, we wash first in the blood of the Lamb, then we put away our sin. Because anything else would suggest that, well, we're accepted because what we've done, what we've stopped doing, or what we've, well, you get the point. We come to him just as we are, and he cleanses us of all sin. Then we put away the evil of our doings. He says, cease to do evil. And then in the place, learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. So we put off our old behavior. We put on new attributes, new attitudes, new behavior. And then God says, come now and let us reason together. He's saying, be reasonable. Be someone I can reason with. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Here God just says, hey, wash yourself. And then heed and do the will and the work of the Lord. Well, first 12 chapters here in Isaiah, well, they are the judgment on Judah. He's dealing with the southern kingdom. He's prophesying what's going to happen. And you should know this. He's going to talk about Babylon coming against them. But Babylon has not even risen to power yet. So as Isaiah came saying, hey, Babylon's going to get you, people would think, what's he talking about? They're nobody over there. In fact, the Assyrians at this point hadn't even captured and deported the 10 northern tribes yet, though that will be prophesied in Isaiah as well. But the point is, he's saying, this is what's going to happen. Here's why it's going to happen. Here's who's going to do it. And when he comes, they just look and say, are you kidding? How would that be? How could that be? First four chapters, by the way. And you can see we'll be able to speed up now. Rebellion results in judgment. And he's just saying, be sure of this. The day of God's judgment is coming. In chapter 5, we have the parable of the vineyard. And I know that you all read all of Isaiah. Uh-oh, a couple chuckles. That's not good news. But anyway, the deal is, Isaiah 5, very important. Why? Because Jesus will build on this concept. They were well familiar with it in his day. And he'll talk about his vineyard and he'll be referring back. Man, we don't have time for all of it, but let's just read a little bit of it. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared its stones. He planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst. He made a wine press in it, and he expected to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done to my vineyard that I have not done to it? What then? When I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth, or why then did it bring forth wild grapes? And let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I'll take away its hedge. It will be burned. I'll break down its wall and it will be trampled. I'll lay it waste. It will not be pruned or dug. And there shall come up briars and thorns. I will command the clouds and they will not rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel and the men of Judah, his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression. For righteousness, but behold a cry to help. He begins with a series of woes, and these go on for a while. Woe to those who join house to house, add field to field. He's just saying, man, you get yourself too close together, it's going to go bad. And woe to those who rise early in the morning. Well, that I thought was a good thing. You know, not if you do it to follow after intoxicating drink first thing in the day. Woe to those, verse 18, who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if it with a cart rope. He goes on in say verse 20, and this one we got to touch on at least. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Man, we should send that one to our politicians. But anyway, it's the bottom line is he would have us in reading this realize that he is telling them again and again exactly what's going to happen and why it's going to happen, and he's telling them how to avoid it. So some of Jesus' parables, as you go through them, Isaiah 5 will come to mind, and if not, he will draw your attention to it. We already looked to chapter 6. That's Isaiah's call and his commitment. Chapter 7 through 12. Numerous reference to the coming judgment on the Assyrians. Now, by the Assyrians, the Assyrians were going to come and capture the 10 northern tribes. And what God does again and again in Isaiah and the other prophets is he says, hey, I'm going to bring these guys. Remember we mentioned that he had prearranged with them that if he stopped up the heavens, there was drought, there was famine. That would be a signal from him that he wasn't real happy with the way things were going. Same deal here. He's saying, I'm going to bring your enemy against you. And when I do, you'll know right away. Well, they should have already known. They heard the word when they studied together in the temple. And then they had the prophets who came, like Isaiah, saying, hey, thus says the Lord. And woe to those, and woe to those, and woe to those. But again, they weren't listening to it. They weren't dealing with it. So again, as he deals with these, there are many of these chapters, there are many of the portions of chapter 7 through 12 that have very powerful prophecies related to the coming of our Lord and Savior, the ministry and work of our Lord and Savior Jesus to show us that even in judgment, God shows mercy. Now, I'm going to save those because I want to clump them and look at them and just get there's a lot of power to seeing 8 or 15 or however many we have time to get through of those prophecies in their context, but also in, swift order. So chapters 13 through 23, jump ahead, and at least go to 13. We move from local judgment to regional. There are 11 nations named, all of which play a part in God's discipline of his rebellious people. He mentions Babylon first. Why? Because they are the ones who are going to come and take Judah captive. And he is prophesying there in the south to the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And so he's telling us, we saw on Sunday, Isaiah 45, that he actually names Cyrus as the guy who will allow them to return from the captivity in Babylon. So he's going to prophesy the Babylonian captivity. This isn't going to happen for, 7-8 decades, and then they're going to be there 70 years, and then Cyrus is going to send them back. He actually names the guy who will give the decree to allow him to return. So all of this is going to be fulfilled literally. Second nation he mentions, and I'm giving you the overview in all of this, Assyria. Why? Because they were already in power, and soon they would take the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes captive. Philistia is next. That's the Philistines. That was, those guys that Samson and others and the judges dealt with. And the Moabites. We see them down around the area of Edom. Then Damascus, that's in Syria. Then the Samaritans. And then Ethiopia, Egypt, Babylon, Edom, Arabia, and Tyre. All of those nations were going to be coming against God's people. And so he tells them in advance. So when it happens, they'd know exactly what was going down. Now, jump ahead to chapter 24. Is this looking hopeful or what? Chapters 24 through 7. We got, or 24 through 27. We actually got to look at a little bit of this because Well, here he is prophesying a coming universal judgment, one that affects the entire earth. And it's important to see it. We don't have time to read all of it, but we need to touch on it. Behold, he says, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste, distorts its surface, scatters abroad its inhabitants. It shall be as with the people, so the priest, as with the servant, so his master, as with the maid, so her mistress, as with the buyer, so the seller, as with the lender, so the borrower, as with the creditor, so the debtor. He's saying it doesn't matter who you are or what you do, what side of the equation you're on. Judgment is coming to this entire planet. The land shall be entire emptied and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth. Now, there's so much more, but the point here is, well, he in this section, and if you didn't read all this, jot it down and make sure you familiarize yourself with this section, because he is laying out, well, a foundation for the things in Matthew 24 or Luke 21 or the entire book of Revelation. This is the section that deals with the tribulation and great tribulation. So just as we saw in Isaiah 61, and we'll probably revisit it here in a moment, Jesus stood as we looked at this past weekend. He's there in Nazareth. They give him the scroll of Isaiah. He goes to chapter 61. He reads, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, begins to give us his mission statement. But remember, he pauses in the mid-sentence. He pauses at a comma. He doesn't finish because that day of wrath or vengeance of our Lord, it has to do with his second coming. But the others had to do the other six things we looked at at his first coming. So all of that to say this, what he's doing is he's talking about, okay, here's what's going to happen in the north. Here's what's going to happen in the south. Here's what's going to happen over the entire earth. And so he is prophesying not just a literal local judgment, though that's certainly going to happen. And I think when it went down, they probably thought this must be the whole thing. But we know there is a future, yet future, universal tribulation. And again, you've got to see this. Look at chapter 26, verse 19. This is powerful. In the midst of all of this, there's a promise of grace, of mercy, of resurrection, of rapture, even in the midst of tribulation. Your dead, verse 19 of chapter 26, your dead shall live. Together with my dead body, they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust. For your dew is like the dew of the herbs, and your earth shall cast out the dead. So there's a promise of resurrection. And then here's the rapture. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will disclose her blood, and will no more cover her slain. Check out the order. The resurrection, the rapture, and then the tribulation. And isn't that exactly what Paul told us when he said, the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive will be caught up together with them and with him to meet the Lord in the air. Well, we press on chapters 28, and we're going to really summarize here, or we're not going to get to the really good stuff. Chapters 28 through 35, if you're a note taker, just jot it. They continue the theme of coming judgment, this time on Ephraim, Jerusalem, Egypt, and the Assyrian nation. Then in chapters 36 through 39, there's historical parenthesis. There's this King Hezekiah, and remember, not a lot of good kings, but this guy was a good king. And the latter part of, well, his life, tragic. He's a guy who did well. He succeeded, but God told him to get his affairs in order because he was taking him home. And he begged and pled, oh, give me more time, you know, give me a chance, let me live. And God did, but tragically, in his latter years, he faltered. And I'm sure he would agree. It would have been better had he gone home when God first told them, hey, get your affairs in order. The point for us is we need to make sure we finish well. It's not enough to begin well. It's not enough to walk with the Lord and do good now. Once we've begun this walk, we want to stay on the straight and narrow. We want to continue on the path he set our feet upon. Chapters 40 through 48, the promise of redemption. The key words and concepts are comfort and courage and, well, redeemer. And he says, listen and don't fear and come near. And then in chapters 49 through 57, and hey, it just has to be this way, you guys. There's the promise of the Redeemer. Again, some of the clearest messianic prophecies in scriptures, chapter 58 through 66. There is a promise of a glorious future. But I want you to look at chapter 58, and we're almost to the part I'm so looking forward to. And that's not the conclusion, but the part where we get to look at these prophecies related specifically to our Lord and Savior Jesus. And chapter 58, verse 9. He says, you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, and the speaking in wickedness. If you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as noonday. What's he saying? The same thing he said early on. He says, okay, you wash yourself, you put away the evil, and then you start doing good. And he's saying, where's the good? Where is it? But when I see it, I'm going to take note of it, and I'm going to reward it. Well, chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, so important. If you're, you know, tracking with us at all, don't miss this. He says, the problem in all of this, it is ours, not God's. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. And he goes on and on and on. And again, some have drawn from this that, hey, if you sin and then you ask God for mercy, he's not going to hear you. That's not what he's saying. He's talking to those who continued in their sin, who continued in their unrepentant state. What else? In chapter 60, Israel is restored. It's a glorious picture. And in chapter 62, Jerusalem becomes a light to the world. And I think it's the very last verse of chapter 62. He says, they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forgotten. Now, I wish there were time to just spend our whole time on the reality of his promise to restore and redeem and bring Israel back into the land and make that land flourish and give Jerusalem back to his people and then ultimately open their eyes to the fact that he is their God and the only God. But we'll get to look at a lot of that in Ezekiel, so I'm not real troubled that it's not happening tonight. Go back with me to Isaiah chapter 7. Now we start the race. Not that we're in any hurry, but I want to give you, well, you should know. Let me give you just the shortest amount of background to help this part. Isaiah, as I mentioned, abounds with prophecies and promises of the one who would come to serve, to suffer, to save. And as we look at these, maybe you've heard of Peter Stoner. He was very popular in the 70s, not for, you know, the reason you might think, but he wrote a book that documented the statistical probability of prophecy being fulfilled by chance. And many of you have heard of Evidence That Demands a Verdict, or You Be the Judge. First written by Josh McDowell, the second written by my friend Don Stewart. But both of those books lay this out. You can read it in other places. But in case you haven't heard, I know most of you are aware, just eight prophecies fulfilled by chance. The mathematical probability or possibility, it's 1 in 10 to the 17th power. And if you don't spend a lot of time with real big numbers, hey, let me just tell you, this is small compared to the deficit we're building up. But it's still huge. I got to stay away from that stuff. But anyway, too much news. I got to turn it off. 8 prophecies fulfilled by chance. Here's what that would look like. You would cover the entire state of Texas 2 feet deep in silver dollars. And then you would take one of those silver dollars and you would mark it and you would kind of mix it in and hide it somewhere in the whole state of Texas. And then I think it was my buddy Don who said, then you blindfold a Texan. Usually not necessary, but for this test, you'll do it. He said it. I'm just, you know, it's his joke, so you like it or you don't. If you don't like it, write Don Stewart. He's down in Southern California. But he says that the mathematical probability or possibility of just 8 prophecies being fulfilled by chance would be that he would walk through the entire state of Texas blindfolded. He'd be able to reach down and pull up that one silver dollar. And listen, not just 8, not just 80. There were hundreds of prophecies, specific prophecies. Some of the arguments against biblical prophecy, history in advance, as well, it's just not possible. That's the skeptics and the cynics. That's their big gun. It can't happen. And the reality is, it has happened. The Old Testament translated into Greek a couple hundred years before Jesus. The book of Isaiah was there. We have good manuscript copies and evidence of these things. And so as you go through Isaiah 7:14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. We're told that Jesus, and we're going to look just at Isaiah. We're not looking outside of Isaiah. If all we had was Isaiah and his prophecies, I'm going to give you 7 and then 8 quickly after, and then we're going to try to take time to share in communion. But he tells us that he would be born of a virgin. In Isaiah 8:14, we read, he will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He's just telling us here he's going to be rejected, though he would be the one that they could find refuge in and rest in. He was going to be a stone of stumbling. And as you read through the Gospels, you're going to read this exact terminology in Isaiah 9:2. He speaks to the universal mission of our Lord, and as to Jew and Gentile. He says, to a people who walked in darkness, they've seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, I'm saying this is one prophecy, but in reality, this is a whole series of prophecies, isn't it? It's telling us an awful lot about who Jesus is and what he would do and what that would mean to us. In Isaiah 11:1-2, we read, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. This is just telling us he would be a descendant of David, who was a son of Jesse. And then his dependence on the Holy Spirit, we saw this. Chapter 11, verse 2. It says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And so Jesus' dependence on the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 61, jump ahead, and for necessity's sake, we looked at this past weekend, but hey, if you were gone or you weren't with us or you only come on Wednesday night, that's all good. But Isaiah 61 speaks to Jesus' mission statement. We looked at it, so we'll just read the first couple verses and then we'll look at the 7th. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who were bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And here's where he paused, because second coming, the day of vengeance of our God. And I got to tell you, the rest of this particular chapter, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Beautiful, beautiful prophecies related to our Lord. Well, go to Isaiah 50. You backtrack just a bit. We get to some serious, serious stuff. And take note, all of these related directly to our Lord and Savior Jesus. So if all we had was Isaiah, and then we had a gospel, we would know that he was the one that fulfilled all these things and that all these things were written of him. We're told of the brutality he would experience at the hand of his enemies. Look at it here, Isaiah 50, verses 5 and 6. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. And we know these very things took place. They beat him, they blindsided him, they plucked out his beard, they gave him the 40 lashes minus one. Isaiah 52:14 tells us something that you may be unaware of. And it tells us that his visage, his, you know, what we'll see in him. It says, as many were astonished as you, his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. The beating that our Lord took, so brutal that you could hardly recognize him at or as a man. Isaiah 53, and you just happen to be right there. It might be the clearest of all prophecies in the Old Testament regarding our Lord's suffering, his death for our sins. Isaiah shares no less in this chapter than 13 specific prophecies. We're going to look just at 8 of them, and we're going to do it oh so quickly. He tells us in the first 2 verses, he was of common, humble, ordinary appearance, who's believed our report, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He's just saying, and my buddy Gil Irwin, he points out regarding this particular passage, I mean, Jesus wasn't 8 feet tall in a country of 5 foot tall men. He didn't glow in the dark. You know, he was just an ordinary person when you looked at him or for him. That's why even after a 3.5 year ministry, Judas had to point him out, identify him. We find in verses 3 and 4, he'd be despised and rejected and mocked and stricken and smitten. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. We read in verses 5 and 6, he'd be wounded and bruised and chastised for our sins. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. Verse 7 tells us that, well, verse 6, we should read it. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Don't miss this. He's saying everyone has gone astray. That's where the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But God sent his son Jesus to take the penalty for our sin. And that's exactly what it said. He laid on him the iniquity of us all. The fourth thing, and then there in verse 7, is that he makes no defense. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Both verses 9 and 12 tell us he would be crucified between thieves, numbered with the transgressors, the fifth thing there in verse 12. And then in verse 9, buried with the rich. They made his grave with the wicked, but the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was deceit in his mouth. The seventh is that he, again, bore our sin. It pleased the Lord, verse 10, to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Verse 12 says the same thing. Numbered with the transgressors, bore the sin of many, made intercession for the transgressors. In fact, that's our eighth and final thing. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That's what our Lord prayed from the cross. Chapter 1, we read it. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, I'll wash them white as snow. That's the invitation we're about to share in communion. And I want you to see it. It's here in chapter 55. Another glorious invitation. We don't have time to read it all, but check this out. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, your wages for what doesn't satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear and your soul shall live. Verse 6, another prescription. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these amazing prophecies pointing us to the reality of the one who came to serve, to suffer, to surrender his life, to lay down his life, to suffer and die for our sins. And we've seen it so clearly here in Isaiah, and especially Isaiah 53. Lord, you suffered and died for us. You bled and took all that for us. And Lord, how could we give you any less than our all? You gave your life. How can we do any less than surrender our lives? So we ask, Lord, tonight, that you would meet with us, that you would bring conviction as you did to Isaiah, and that that conviction would bring us to confession, and that confession to cleansing, that we'd put away those things that we think or feel or do or imagine, and that we'd learn to do good, and we'll put on the life and the works and the ways that you planned and purposed for us. Lord, we thank you that you've loved us and drawn us and chosen us. And we pray if there'd even be one here tonight who's never committed their life, this would be the night. And I know I'm mainly talking to believers, and I'm grateful to be able to get into the Word with you and let the Word work its way into each of our hearts. But if you've never surrendered your life, before we take the bread and before we take the cup that points us to his death for us, oh, listen, Take a step of faith. Pray a prayer of faith. If you're ready to give your life to the Lord, raise your hand and hold it high. If you've never surrendered your life, do it tonight. If there's even one person here, don't leave this place without making things right with the Lord. And if that's you, right where you sit, raise your hand so I can acknowledge you and pray for you and pray with you. You will be born again, forgiven every sin, cleansed as you confess your need for his forgiveness. Anyone this hour, this service, this night. Lord, you've drawn us and you know us. So whatever's going on with us, comfort the faint-hearted, warn the unruly. Have your way in my heart and in our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.